Okay, let's commit our time into God's hands. Father, we are grateful to you for the amazing gift of your word. The fact that you have shown your love in so many ways, but the fact you've given us your words, we know what you think, we know what you like, we know what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And so much in the word points to Jesus. And we ask, Lord, as we open your word today, that we would learn from you. You would speak. Lord, your word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this particular part was given to Daniel to put on. But we still need your Holy Spirit today. We still need that openness to you. And I pray that you would anoint it. No, I need that, Lord. We all need your anointing on our ears, upon our hearts. And we pray that you'd speak to each one of us, that we learn, we'd be encouraged that you know the end from the beginning, that you are in control of history, and we know that you have the victory that will be all glorious, and that we give you praise. Amen. So I hope you know by now, we're working through Daniel. I don't think there's anyone here that wouldn't know that. We're almost there. There's today and one more session, I think it is, until we're done. And I've really enjoyed working through Daniel. I found it a great book to work through. And it's just reassuring to our faith. And over the last couple of sessions, we've looked at chapter 11, verses 1 to 35. We've seen how God has very accurately fulfilled the prophecies given by Daniel. It's just stunning accuracy. That's caused many critics to suggest that Daniel must have been written after events, because critics believe that no one could be so specific, so precise in recording history in advance. But when we have a God who knows all things from the beginning to the end, beyond the end, it's no problem. He knows. And he's certainly directed history to fulfill what he prophesied through his servant Daniel. And it's been God's truthful word being worked out in history just as God said it would be. And I think that's thrilling. And I think we should also remember Daniel chapter 10 through to 12. They form one prophetic vision which span the time soon after Daniel's own lifetime through to beyond the second coming of Christ. Some prophetic vision, isn't it? And it's our privilege to be able to unpack that. And the main character dealt with in chapter 11 and 21 to 35, the bit we saw last week, was Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, who was a type, or like a picture, forerunner of the future Antichrist, who will be the evil, false teacher, false leader of the period that will immediately precede the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And that section, which ends with verse 35, concludes, let's just start with that verse. It concludes with the verse, "And some of those understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still the appointed time." And that marks a transition from what we have seen that has already occurred in history to that which looks forward to the time of the end. Because from this point on, the chapter, we have no historical evidence that what we are going to be reading about have actually been fulfilled. So in other words, they're still yet to happen. But given the extremely accurate fulfillment that we've got, verses 1 through to 35, I would say that we can have complete confidence, keep complete assurance that the future part of the passage, the chapter, will be fulfilled by God with equal accuracy. And I think that's such a great gift that he's given us the bit in our life. We can look back and see God's done that. He's done it and he's been done it faithfully. So when we go to the future part, we say, yeah, that's going to happen because God hasn't changed. He's not changed the ground rules to spiritualize away what it might mean. God's working through. And that's, I think, really exciting. So from verse 36, we're looking at prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. The section from verses 36 to 39 gives us the nature of the Antichrist who will rise to power in the tribulation. And the section from verse 40 to 45 deals with his conquests. And we'll be looking at both of those sections today. And whereas in verses 1 to 35 of the chapter, we, as I say, we have full prophecy, so that we can determine the accuracy of prophecy, with the future part that we'll be looking at today, we need to be careful about being dogmatic, because it hasn't happened. Because God will fulfill it in his way, in his time. We can have some pointers, we can take some principles that direct us on that. Not completely at sea, but we need to be a little bit careful because it hasn't happened yet, and God's sovereign, he'll do it his way. It's not an easy chapter, I know that, and it's been sort of hard work getting this far. I'm hoping it's not too hard work today, but it is a chapter that is well worth getting to know, well worth getting to understand, because there's such riches in it. So, let's go. First couple of verses, verses 36 to 37. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, the desire of women, nor regard God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. So the character that Daniel is talking about here is introduced as just being the king, but he is foreshadowed and typified, as we saw last week, by Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. And if you've got a good memory from last week, you'll know that Antiochus ruled from 175 to 164 BC. So that's past, it's happened. But this coming one that is spoken of here will be even more evil than Antiochus was. It was pretty grim. And the one that's coming, we normally refer to as the Antichrist. Sometimes it's referred to as the beast in Revelation. And Satan will use this coming king in a final attempt to thwart God's purposes. But even in doing that, Satan is fulfilling what God has said will occur. God is still sovereign and in control. Both Antiochus and Antichrist are vile people who oppose God, who oppose his people and his purposes. Both speak falsehood, both commit blasphemies against God, and both hate genuine faith through God. And God has given us the example of Antiochus to give us a flavor of what the Antichrist will be like. We've got the Antichrist, as Antiochus was the type, so the Antichrist is the anti-type, as the scholars will call it, the fulfillment of the type or the picture. And as I said last week, it's worth noting that in Scripture, when we have a type and an anti-type, the characteristics of the anti-type are more intense than the type. So you've got the forerunner, if you like, of the Antiochus. He was bad, but the Antichrist will be more intensely bad as he fulfills the picture. Makes sense. Equally, from a good perspective, David could be regarded as a type of Jesus, a man after God's own heart. So Jesus, as the antitype, is more so. But of course, being God himself, he couldn't be otherwise. He would be a man after God's own heart. And there's plenty of other types of Jesus in the Old Testament. But returning to Antiochus, he was evil, he was contemptuous, but the Antichrist will be more so, because Satan knows that his time is short in thwarting God's purposes, the Antichrist comes seen. We've seen the Antichrist before, back in chapter 7 and verse 8. We saw a little horn where Daniel said, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the gods. And there in this horn eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. But we learn more about him now back in Daniel 11:36. He will pompously exalt himself above every god, speak blasphemies against the God of gods, who of course is the one true God that we know and love. In other words, he will claim to be God, but being indwelt by Satan, who is the father of lies, we know that that claim is false. Anyone other than Jesus who claims to be God is speaking blasphemies against God, and we need to be aware of them. And what Daniel writes about here is reaffirmed in the New Testament. We get that in firstly 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, 3 and verse 3 and 4, where Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, that's the Antichrist, or he's called the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. It's Paul's description of the same person, the Antichrist. We have a further New Testament description of the Antichrist in Revelation and chapter 13, verses 5 to 8. And he, this is the Antichrist, was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And I think these verses remind us of the beautiful cohesion the whole word, the whole Bible, the whole word of God. Because from Genesis through to Revelation, it is all God's book that holds together wonderfully. But in God's wisdom, we need to read all of it to gain the whole story of God's purposes for the earth and for its inhabitants. And I think that's part of God's master plan, because he's put the bits of the story through the whole scripture. So we won't understand the whole picture unless we read the whole Bible. And I think that's a master plan, because we really do need to read the whole thing to get the whole picture of God's purposes. Anyway, back to verse 36, where we were just now. The second part of verse 36 tells us that the Antichrist shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. So we know that he will rise to power, no doubt with flattering and persuasive words, and it'll be only after he has gained the power that he desires that he will reveal his true evil nature. And as this verse reminds us, he will prosper for a time until the wrath is accomplished. There is a time limit on what this Antichrist will be able to do. And whilst the whole 7 years of the tribulation is coming, when Antichrist will be at work, will be awful, and that will involve God's wrath being poured out on the sinful world, the second half of the tribulation, which is the period of 42 months that we saw referred to in the Revelation passage, will be particularly bad. And it's often that period, that last 42 months, is often referred to as the Great Tribulation, because it'll be the worst time this has ever known. It's a time God will pour out some of his wrath because of the wickedness of man, but also a time when Satan will pour out his wrath against God and God's people. And the final comment of the verse, "For what has been determined shall be done," shows us that these things will certainly happen. It will be a horrible time to be alive, but God will use it to refine the Jewish people and draw them to himself, and also to bring many non-Jews to salvation, and to pour out his, that's God's wrath, on a wicked and unbelieving people who will give their allegiance to the Antichrist rather than to God himself. Praise God, I believe we're going first. We're going in the rapture, which will be before the tribulation starts, because we're the bride of Christ, and Jesus doesn't want a battered bride. But there's a good deal of debate about the meaning of verse 37. "He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all." And the expression "God of his fathers" is a Jewish idiom that refers to the heritage of Judaism. So it will therefore most likely refer to the true God. The God of the fathers, it is the true God. So the Antichrist will not regard the true God. Consequently, some commentators believe he will be Jewish, because if he is Jewish, he will be more acceptable to the Jewish people as being a so-called Christ. And we know he's the false one, but I think it's unlikely the Jewish people would accept a Gentile as being their Christ. But the Antichrist will reject the true God, and inevitably he will reject Jesus. Some commentators suggest another interpretation, that the Antichrist will be the last of the kings or emperors of the times of the Gentiles. We've seen in the earlier part of Daniel the different empires that would come through Daniel's visions, and some commentators take the view that the Antichrist will be the last of those. There's a sense in which he will, but if it's one of the other empires, it would probably be Gentile. If that's the case, it could just mean simply that the Antichrist will not worship any gods, but instead exalt himself above other deities and demand worship from the people. Daniel goes on to say that he will not regard any god, thus making some suggest that it would make Antichrist an atheist, other than proclaiming himself to be God, that is. So there's various theories around. Time will tell exactly what occur and what happened. Seems to me that if he's proclaiming himself to be God, then he won't be fully atheistic. He thinks he is one. but of course we know. And similarly, there are different views over the meaning of the phrase "the desire of women" we have in that verse 37. Because he doesn't want the desire of women, some suggest that he'll be homosexual. Although his typical predecessor, Antiochus IV, was a degenerate womanizer. So if you've got the picture on one and the fulfillment being of the same type, that would discount that one. More likely, I think, and the I prefer, is that we should bear in mind that the phrase "desire of women" is another Jewish idiom, and it refers to the Messiah, as most Jewish women, hoped to be the one to give birth to the Messiah. It was the desire of women to give birth to the Messiah. So I think more likely it's a reference to the Messiah himself. Others suggest it could refer to a male cult deity. Not sure I agree with that one, but I thought I'd put a few out there that people believe it might be. I don't think it's that profitable to speculate. I think let's go with what is seen through Jewish eyes. That's more likely to be the accurate one. So move on and look at the next section. So we've got verses 38 to 9. "But in their place he shall honour a god of fortresses, God which his fathers did not know. He shall honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against strong fortresses with a foreign god, which he acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." The reference to a god of fortresses could mean or suggest that the Antichrist will worship warfare, following an approach of using force to achieve his ends. Some commentators point out that the word for fortresses can also mean forces, and the King James translates as such. The worship of a god of fortresses is an ancient form of paganism that teaches that we're evolving into gods. And followers of pagan religion believe that the force that was once the original creator god was emptied out into creation. To me, it rather smacks of some of the word of faith teachers that believe we are little gods. Nothing's new under the sun, is it? But there you go. But we know that the Antichrist will claim to be God. That could explain his thinking in this passage. Certainly he will deny the person of Jesus as being divine and or as being the Messiah, as well as denying salvation that is available through Jesus' death on the cross. He'll have nothing to do with that. And the Antichrist's great political and military power will enable him to accumulate great wealth, with which he will honor Satan, who, of course, is a god his ancestors did not know. The Antichrist's ancestors worshipped Satan only indirectly through idols, but the Antichrist will worship Satan directly with the wealth mentioned in verse 38. This suggests that Satan will succeed leading the Antichrist to worship him, whereas he failed Jesus. If you remember the temptation that Jesus faced back in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 8, we read, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" If we go even further back, Satan wanted man's worship back in the Garden of Eden. And of course, that led to the introduction of sin in the world. And boy, has the world suffered since then because of that. And you can just see, even from the Garden of Eden, that the process of spiritual rebellion against God being started. But in due course, God will deal with all rebellion. The tribulation is a part of that, when Jesus will come back and deal with issues that need dealing with. So back in Daniel, looking at verse 39, we read, "Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule many and divide land for gain." So through Satan's empowerment, the Antichrist will be able to conquer the strongest of strongholds. And Paul made a very similar point about him in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-10, where he says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan." Again, you've got that same issue, that is, Satan will be among him with all power, signs, and lies, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive love of the truth that they might be saved. The Antichrist will accept Satan's power that Jesus refused, and both the Antichrist and the world at that time will pay dearly for it. And as the Antichrist grows in his evil, he will acknowledge sin, and as he conquers so much of the world, he will reward those who followed him with the spoils of battle. And in a more general sense, Revelation 13 tells us that those who pledge allegiance to the Antichrist, otherwise known as the beast, take his mark, but in showing their allegiance to him, they will forfeit their souls. See something of taking that mark in Revelation 13. And verses 13 to 17, which he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and he deceived those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as to not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand, on their foreheads, and that no man may buy or sell except one who has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And then the rest of the chapter, we're back in Daniel now, deals with the various conquests that the Antichrist will achieve, some of which we've already seen in chapter 7, but let's start back in 11 with verses 40-41. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. And as verse 3 says, these things will occur at the time of the end. No doubt during the second half of the tribulation period, as I say, sometimes known as the Great Tribulation period, because of the intensity of the troubles that will occur. He and the him in the passage refer to the Antichrist, who was the subject of the previous few verses. And if we're true to the context of the chapter as a whole, I think we would say that the south here will be Egypt, as we've seen with the various comings and goings of the kings, and the north will be Syria. Some Bible teachers are a bit more vague on the interpretation of these, but I think it's sensible to keep to the context of the chapter where there's no explicit reason to depart from it. And it seems that the kings of the north and south will make an alliance together to oppose the Antichrist and his armies, with the attack from the north coming like a whirlwind. This probably suggests that it will come suddenly, involving both an army and possibly a navy, because there's a reference to ships there. And it seems that the Antichrist will defeat these armies, entering their countries and overwhelming them. And after that, we read the Antichrist will enter the glorious land, which is a reference to Israel, verse 41. He will overthrow many countries, increasing his power over large parts of the world. But three nations we read of there will escape his power: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. And the areas today covered by these biblical nations all fall within the current boundaries of the nation of Jordan today. And that's interesting, because during the Great Tribulation, many Jews will flee from Israel because of the persecution, and they will go to Petra in Jordan. So the area there must be free of the Antichrist's dominion. We get that prophesied in Micah chapter 2, verse 12, where we read, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people." What's not clear from our English translation there is that the word for fold in Hebrew is Bozrah, means sheepfold. And that's the name of the place today, the name of the place which is known today as Petra. Bozrah, it's now known as Petra. So there's a slight sort of on words there. And because God has made unconditional covenants with Israel, he will always have a place for them to flee refuge. And Petra, as a location, is almost impregnable to be defended by a relatively small number of people. And Jesus spoke of the need for Jews to flee in Matthew, in chapter 24, in what's part of what's known as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 15-16, where Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So the same thing is said, what the others have spoken of. The next section is verses 42 to 45. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Ethiopians shall follow his laws. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glass of the mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So here we read that the Antichrist will continue his attacks. We can see that in verse 8 of where he said, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there's got this man, like the eyes of man, speaking pompous words. He would conquer three kings, where that's told there. But back in 11 and verse 42, we learn that Egypt is one of those three. The result of that victory is that the Antichrist will amass wealth and will then go on to conquer Libya and Ethiopia, and so he will advance to parts of Africa. The Antichrist will then hear troubling news from the east and the north. That's verse 44. We've seen before that the north is probably Syria, and to the east, in the context of Israel, it's likely to be Mesopotamia, or what we today call Iraq. It's likely, therefore, that Iraq will join forces with Syria against the Antichrist, who will respond with great fury and will destroy and annihilate many in those lands. And it may well be that these two nations will be two of the other three little horn who is the Antichrist will destroy, which we saw back in Daniel 7 verse 8. We also see in Daniel 7 verse 24, Daniel says, 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from the kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, this is the Antichrist, and shall subdue three kings. Again, we've got the same theme coming through. Some say the other two destroyed nations will be Libya and Ethiopia, who we saw just now in verse 3, overcome by the Antichrist. It may be them, it could be Syria, Iraq. Time will tell. We don't know exactly. And then the chapter closes with verse 45. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious sea mountain. It will come to its end, and no one will help him. And here we have the Antichrist placing his headquarters, but he will come to his end, and he won't be helped. The word for tent in Hebrew refers to the military tent of a general, so it looks like it's his HQ. The word for palace suggests a royal pavilion, so there may be a cluster of tents that are being referred to here. And the location is between the seas, and in the context of Israel, that would be between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. The glorious mountain is likely to be the Temple Mount. Daniel himself referred to the mountain during his prayer of repentance on behalf of his people in Daniel 9, 16 and 20. So it could mean that the Antichrist's HQ will be on the Temple Mount. We don't know exactly, but that's a possibility. Which, of course, he has already taken that over when he committed the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of the tribulation seen in previous studies. So the verse and the chapter ends with the comment, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help. At some point during these wars, the Antichrist will be killed so that no human will be able to help him. But sadly, that's not the end of him, because he will be resurrected by Satan. We see that in Revelation 13, verse 3, where we read, and I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled followed the beast. That healing is also mentioned in verse 12, same chapter. which says, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." So the resurrection of the Antichrist is Satan's mimicry of Jesus' resurrection, and it will cause the remaining seven kings to submit to the Antichrist's authority. The Antichrist will be doomed, but it will be Jesus who deals with him and sends him packing into the lake of fire. Hallelujah. Things might seem bleak now. They will certainly seem very bleak in the tribulation period, but Jesus is coming back, and he will rule firmly with his enemies as he sets up his reign over the Messianic kingdom. The Antichrist will be the final great enemy of mankind, other than Satan himself, but his days will be very much numbered as Jesus will destroy him at his return. That reminds us of how important it is to look up to what God is doing instead of looking down at what man is doing and what the enemy is doing. Even though mankind might be doing this, we might be thinking, "Oh, yeah, what on earth is going on?" We know the one who knows. We know the one who has the key. We know the one who has the victory. We can have confidence in God to fulfill these words of prophecy accurately, just as he has with the parts of the prophecy that have been fulfilled. The time of the tribulation that is coming will be harsh, but it will also be a time of grace, because many people will be saved. And through the coming persecution, Israel nationally will be saved, as God has said they will. It'll be difficult then. Nothing that God does is less than perfect. Nothing he does can be less than perfect. Nothing escapes his notice. And as we see the world getting darker, there is more widespread sin that deserves God's wrath. That makes the call to repentance and faith in Jesus all the more urgent. And surely we should aim to live in a godly way that is winsome to those who are not saved. May we do nothing that is a stumbling block in our witness for Christ. Let's look up, because surely our salvation is drawing near. We see the clouds gathering for this coming period. I just personally think it can't be far away. But look up, our salvation is drawing near, and from that we can take great encouragement. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this passage. It's not an easy passage, but we thank you that you put it in the Bible right next to the bits that have been fulfilled, that we take confidence. You know what's happening. Your will is being out on this earth, and as we see these things approach, know that our salvation is drawing near. We thank you. But Lord, give us a sense of urgency in our hearts and our minds to realize that the days are short. The days of this age of grace are running out, and please help us to be good witnesses. Help us to be diligent in prayer. Help us to serve you, and help us rejoice in our living, coming Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.